Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you all. Last week you got to hear my father preach, so hopefully you put into practice what he taught last week. What a glorious time of baptisms we had, and hope that you were encouraged to share your own testimony. I have a few as well. Well, after finishing up 1 John, we have a few kind of weeks in between now and the missions conference. And so I'm going to go into just a short series that's not necessarily in one book or another called Back to the Basics. And I just want to spend this time reminding us of some things that we already know, but maybe have a tendency to forget to apply. And so today we want to actually look at this idea of identity and purpose. One commentator said the following. He said, "Human identity is rooted in what it reflects. That reflection will be strong or fragile as a function of this reflected relationship. The reflection of fleeting material goods such as money or power will be tenuous and transitory. The reflection of the living and loving God will be enriching and enduring." When we want to talk about identity, we really are talking about an area that is linked with worship. What you worship, you will identify with. We can worship the one true God and find our identity in our relationship with Him, or we can find it somewhere in this temporary world, following after the birds and animals and created things, as Romans 1 would say. We can substitute the glory of God for the material world. You know, we live in a world that is sunk further and further in its identity. Not only do people now identify, yes, with their money, with their goods, they now identify with their sin. Going so far as to title their lives and their identity based on the sin that they practice. They have so embraced sin as to make it their identity. You know what I mean. When somebody says, "I am a homosexual," they've taken their sin and they've made it their identity. The question that I want us to ask ourselves today is, what should our identity be? What is our identity? What do we identify with? How does what we identify as affect our purpose and purposes in life? How does your purposes in your life set the goals and activities that you do? It's all one big downhill slope. Your identity and where it is placed will affect your purposes, will affect your goals, will affect your actions. So go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be predominantly in this text this morning. And why don't we start in verse 5? We'll be predominantly at the end of this chapter, but we'll read from verse 5 on. Go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Second Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need the work of your Spirit to take the word and to illuminate our dark hearts. Lord, our hearts are deceitful and our minds need refreshing. Lord, we pray that we would be refreshed as we ponder the realities of our identity in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to see the ways in which the reality of our identities in Christ should affect the way that we live each and every day. How it should affect our purposes, how it should affect our goals, how it should affect our actions. Oh, Lord, may we be encouraged and challenged today with our identity in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So today I want to take a little bit of time and look at the identity we're supposed to have in Christ. I want us to be pondering and considering what that should look like individually, what that should look like corporately in the body as well. So, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Therefore is looking up. And if you wanted to go back, you can look starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 all the way to the present. And Paul has been talking about hardships, struggles, a desire to have a heavenly body, and groaning, as it says in verses 1 through 5. In his present circumstances, in his fleshly body, longing to be present with the Lord. And here we have a statement that comes at the end of a long list of statements of therefores, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the first identity that I want you to see is that I am a new creation. Notice that we start with a new creation, which should remind us of our old creation. Not only if you are today a believer in Christ, are you newly created and given spiritual life, but God already created all things, including you, right? You are a physical creation. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's interesting that so often when we think of the image of God that is created in man, we want to look for characteristics or abilities. Yet in relationship with God is where we see image bearing most assuredly. The people of Israel were supposed to glorify and show off their Creator, their God, right? They were known by His name. They were His people. If you are here today and you are a believer, you are both created physically and you are a new creation spiritually. The reality of this new creation is built up on the understanding of our own sinfulness. This is not anything that you do not know. You were physically created, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Many, many children here today can quote Romans 3:23, can't you? From Awanas. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Our physical creation with our sinfulness makes the foundation for the beauty of what it means to be a new creation. There's a reason we needed to be made new. There's a reason we needed to be born again. In this new creation, you are born again in newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the following: Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. That's why we need to be created anew. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Having an identity of being a new creation. I want to ask a question. What purpose should we get from this identity, this new creation? All right. Go ahead and let's look back to verse 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he says the following, For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He's talking about a groaning here, the same sort of groaning when you are pushed beyond your limits, like a small child having to weed in the garden when they don't think they can weed anymore, when they're tired and they groan. Paul here has said that he has a longing to no longer have this fleshly tent, this temporary home, but to be at home with the Lord. He's already argued in 2 Corinthians that he would prefer to be with the Lord. He's talked about the hardships that he has endured and the beauties of what Christ has done in him. But if we are new creations, we should have a heavenly longing, a longing for heavenly bodies. This should mean that our temporary abode here should change the way we live if we're living for a heavenly one. Verse 8, he's already said, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Why? To be home, right? With the Lord. He desires to be at home with the Lord. Look at verse 7. And actually, even before that, notice the different words that deal with purpose. Verse 5, for this very purpose. Verse 8, prefer rather. Verse 9, we have as our ambition. Right? But in verse 7, he says that with this desire, he's walking no longer by sight, but he's walking by faith. If you're a new creation, you walk in faith. But who is the object of that faith? Right? If you're a new creation, the object of that faith is your Creator. It is your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made it possible. You walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 9 tells us that you should have an ambition and a purpose to do what in your time on this earth? Whether at home or absent. Where's home in this case for Paul? Home's heaven. Absent is here, and his purpose is sure. To be pleasing to him. And he gives a reason for that. To be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear to have our deeds judged. It's important here, he's talking to believers in general, and so this is not a judgment of condemnation. It is a judgment for rewards. I won't dive much deeper into that, though we could. I don't think we have the time, though. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. New creation should be about persuading men, mankind, right? Men and women. Persuading them with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, he says it this way, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you are a new creation, you should be persuading men. You should be preaching the gospel. Why? Because you have beheld the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You should be controlled by God's love to live for Christ. Look down at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all." Why? "So that they who live might not no longer live for themselves." We should live lives controlled by love, with a purpose, not for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf and on our behalf. We all know the difference of this, the ugliness and the beauty. When a child, we'll say they're 5 or 6 years old, lives for themselves, they whine, they complain, they scream, they throw temper tantrums when they don't get the toy that they want. But what's different if you have a child that's not living for themselves, but is living seeking to glorify Christ? They're the one helping. They're the one bringing toys and giving to others. If we are new creations, how should that affect the way we live our lives? Here, Paul is specifically saying that we were saved so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for Christ. We would live for the one who gave us life. And oh, by the way, he gave us life by giving up his own life in a selfless action. We are new creations because Christ did what he's calling us to do. We're to be controlled by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:5 through 7 said this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desiring, greed." Notice what his next statement, "which amounts to idolatry." Identity and idolatry go together. You consider your members as dead to all those sinful things. Verse 6, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked." Lest we should be proud, brothers and sisters. That was us. That was me. That was you. When we were living in them, verse 8 of Colossians 3. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Here we're seeing that being compelled by the love of Christ, we live different lives. We live for Christ and not ourselves. We put off the old, forsaking it, and we put on the new. We're supposed to be in a process of becoming more and more and more like our Savior. Oh, how easy it is for us to enslave ourselves again to these old passions, is it not? Oh, how easily it is for us to identify with them. And sometimes it's in our giving up. Have you ever thought this in your mind? Well, I just can't. I'm never going to have victory over this sin. This is just the way I am. No, those are lies. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God, who is faithful, provides the way of escape. If we identify with our sins instead of with our Savior, it is a hopeless and helpless place to be. But conversely, if we have our identity in Christ, we are new creations with new hope. What sort of attitudes should this create in us if we identify with Christ as new creations? Should build an attitude of humility. We understand where we came from. We understand what Christ did on the cross for us. We know that we are twice created. And by that, we should be twice as humble, for we are but creations. We were created by God, and we were new creations because of our sin. We're God's rightful possessions. We should be humble, knowing our sinful estate. But oh, how it should build in our hearts a sense of gratitude. I'm a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I no longer need to live and be enslaved to and dead in my trespasses and sins. I have a Savior. Not only did He give me life and breath and everything else and sustains me each day, but He chose to save me, to give me a new heart, so that I could follow Him, so that I could stop living for myself and start living for Him. To glorify Him, the one who both created me to glorify Him and enabled me to glorify Him by saving me. Oh, the gratitude that we should have. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul gives his testimony after talking about all the things that might be accolades in a dead and worthless society and faith. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Here's Paul in prison, getting ready to go to die. And what does he say? "Everything I've done, everything I have, even my life itself is not worth comparing. It's all garbage in comparison to what? Knowing Christ." Many of you have probably watched Schindler's List. It tells a Hollywood version of the story of a man who chose to save a great number of people. It's interesting, on October 7th of 2019, a group of the children of the individual saved visited his gravestone. It happened to be Yom Kippur, ironically enough, the Day of Atonement. And they gathered around the gravestone to commemorate and to show gratitude for the life of a man that gave them the opportunity to have life. You see, without Schindler, none of these children would exist. His actions caused them to have life. Ultimately, we know it's God, so don't think I'm speaking differently than that. But they showed up to be thankful for a man they had never met, but who had made choices to live not for himself, but for others. You see, this life that they were given based on the selfless action of a man brought about an attitude in their heart that both humbled them and brought them to gratitude. Brothers and sisters, we have been given newness of life. We are new creations. If we are new creations, how much more then should we be thankful to our Savior? How much more then should we be humbled? How much more then should we be living our lives not for ourselves, but for the glory of the one who saved us through his death, burial, and resurrection? Brothers and sisters, we're not just new creations, we are also trusted ambassadors. Look down in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Then he's going to expand on that in verse 19. He says, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." Notice the actions that should flow out of that. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Ponder that for a moment. The work of an ambassador is to relay the words of the king. Here, the ambassador is the one relaying the words of God. But he focuses in here not so much on the content, though he's already spoken of reconciliation, but right away he focuses on the manner. The manner of this appeal. How is God making an appeal through those of us who are ambassadors? He's begging. It's the heart of compassion of God that he would beg with wayward sinners like you and me, that he would make an appeal at all is amazing, that he would choose to use a sinner like me or like you to portray that mercy, to beg with sinners to be reconciled to God. I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters. When was the last time you begged anybody to be saved. You begged anybody to repent. That you went to them and said, the wages of sin is death. This is where your life's going. Don't you see? Don't you understand the hopelessness of it? Don't you understand that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, yet He offers you salvation? Do you know? Do you comprehend what that means? That means everlasting punishment. Brothers and sisters, if we're new creations who are supposed to be ambassadors, who are begging people to be reconciled to God, begging them to be brought into a right relationship with their Savior. Oh, how our identity should affect our purposes, goals, and actions. Are we doing that? We should. Different people have compared it to knowing the cure for cancer, yet sitting back and telling no one. The same can be said of knowing where salvation is found, knowing how one can have a right relationship with God and staying silent. People who are new creations, who are ambassadors for Christ, should be begging people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God through Him. Have that nice, succinct statement of the gospel in verse 21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Begging people to be reconciled to God on the basis of the work of Christ, who bore our sins in His body on the cross. Oh, the responsibility. Do I identify with my new life or my old? Do I actually fulfill this reality that I am an ambassador of God? 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of this type of a relationship a little differently. He says, "But you are a chosen race," speaking to the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation." What do priests do? They bring people into right relationship with God, right? Ministering to others. Here he is calling the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Yes, I'll ask the question. How marvelous is the light of the gospel? How marvelous is the glory of God if we base its value on the way that we speak of it? On the way that we proclaim it? How glorious is the gospel? Brothers and sisters, we have been entrusted with such a marvelous gift, such a marvelous endowment. But does it affect us? Does it affect the way we live our lives? Does it bring gratitude? It should bring humility as well. We're not only new creations, we're not only trusted ambassadors, but I am a beloved child of God. We're going to jump around a little more here. Our identity in Christ means that we are identified as God's children. Romans 8:15 through 17 says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, you have a close relationship with God so as to relate to Him as Father. As your Father, which as Christ said, what father, when a child asks him for a loaf of bread, gives him a rock? Right? In other words, God gives good things to His children. This idea of a father-to-child relationship. It's what we find in Hebrews where it says that God disciplines every child that's His. And if He doesn't discipline us for our own good, it means we're not really His children in the first place. Been adopted. When we think of the reality of adoption as sons and daughters of Christ, there's not really any sort of human adoption that quite adds up. Why do I say that? Most adoptions, right? Most adoptions are parents who choose to call a child their own, choose to love them as their own. But the picture that we see in Scripture is not God adopting some random child. We see God adopting His enemy. And the means of adoption is the sacrifice of His own Son so that He can bring on and adopt these enemies of God. The idea to adopt a child in the Middle East is strenuous at best. To give an inheritance to treat a child as your own, that's almost unthinkable. To take an enemy and adopt them and make them a child that is your own and give them an inheritance, that's unimaginably amazing, shocking. That's what God did for me. I used to tell the church in Lebanon, God is a God of adoption. The gospel is seen in the actions of God in adopting you and me to be children that are His, and not children in name only, but given an inheritance. Given an inheritance. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Something that you should be noting that's repeated in a lot of these passages is the idea of suffering. The reason for that is that suffering tends to show where our allegiances lie, where our hope is. The reality that we are beloved children should not just be that we're adopted or we're given an inheritance, but that we are given a hope. Continuing on in Romans 8:18, there's a hope that considers present suffering not to be compared with future glory. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that? For what he already sees. Brothers and sisters, we could spend much time speaking of the glories of being adopted into the family of God. I'll leave you to think of other purposes, responsibilities, attitudes, goals that should flow out of the reality of your identity as a child of God. Four, I am a servant of the King, and we'll go fast now. Romans 1:1, how does Paul talk of himself? Paul, a slave or bondservant of Christ Jesus, called in his apostles, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Bought, sold. This is terminology which would be slaves or servants, indentured servants, purchased by God. You are a servant of the King. This goes back to that idea that you should live for yourself no longer. He just takes it a little bit further. You're a slave of Christ. If you're a slave of Christ, what purpose does a slave have for glorifying themselves? Does a slave do work for themselves? For their own glory? Absolutely not. Slaves work for their masters, for their master's betterment. If you are in Christ, you are a bondservant of Christ, bought by His precious blood with a purpose that you might serve Him. You might serve yourselves no longer, but you might serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How should that change the way I spend my time? The way I live my life, the goals I have? I am a servant of the King. You are as well if you are born again. Finally, you are a saint. I'm a saint. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. When we talk about saints, we're not talking about those people that they paint little halos around and put on walls. We're talking about those who Christ has bought, who are His children, His servants, His new creations. They're set apart to live lives that look like Christ. They're set apart to show off His glory. Titus 2:14 puts it this way, who gave Himself, speaking of Christ, for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see that? We are saints. The only question, all you kids look up from your notes, are you saints? Do you show it? Everybody can look up to that, huh? Are we living like it? Are we living as set-apart ones to show off the glory of Christ? It's an amazing responsibility. How many of us, when we're asked who we are, do we come back with what we do? I don't think most of us respond with, I'm a servant of the King of Kings. I'm a new creation of the Creator of heaven. I'm an adopted son or daughter of God. I'm a saint. When those are the realities of the saved redeemer's saved person's heart, why do we stoop so low as to talk about our jobs? To identify with something that is so low? I think it was Spurgeon that related that to speaking of being a king. If our identity is in Christ, why would we stoop so low to call ourselves a king? I want you to go home today understanding the reality that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a trusted ambassador, a beloved child of God, a servant of the King, a saint. But this should come with a change in purpose and goals and in actions. If you're a new creation, you should be casting off the old life and live a life of holiness set apart for Christ. If you're a trusted ambassador, you should be begging people to be reconciled to the God who reconciled you to Himself. If you're a beloved child, you should be showing the greatness of your Father, living in a hope of life with Him. If you're a servant of the King, you should be about your Master's business, glorifying Him and doing His bidding. If you're a saint, then you should be living a set-apart life of holiness, just like your Savior. Nietzsche was a Marxist, a communist who lived in the last century. And he had an interesting statement of trying to relate his passion, his purpose, his identity, and his goals with regards to what he saw as the revolution. Here's what he said. He said, "The revolutionary man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests nor concerns, nor feelings, no attachments, no property, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in the single exclusive interest, in the one thought, in the one passion, revolution." Here's an individual who, for a foolish ideology, understood that it should change his identity, his purpose, and his goals and activities. Let's change around his statement a little bit. The Christian man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests, no concerns, nor feelings, nor attachments. No property, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in the single exclusive interest, in the one thought, in the one passion, Jesus Christ. Oh, the shame for you and I, you and me, that somebody would be so wrapped up in their Marxist communism that they would be willing to lose all for the sake of that identity. Yet we who have all in Christ, who've been blessed with a heavenly inheritance, for some reason find it very hard to renounce those things, to cast off the old, to put on the new. Oh, brothers and sisters, our goal should be to say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Nothing else. Living is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And oh, we could say with Paul again, "To die is gain." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have our identity secured in you, that we are new creations, adopted children, servants, saints. Lord, that you have called us to be your ambassadors. Oh Lord, may we be faithful. May you give us opportunities this week to beg people to be reconciled to God, to talk about the amazing privilege that we were enemies who have now gained an inheritance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember when we are tempted to feel like there is no hope, that we would be reminded that we are new creations, that the old has passed away, that behold, new things are coming, that we are being transformed into the image of our Savior. Oh Lord, let us live in light of those glorious realities, and help those glorious realities make us to be faithful servants and trusted ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.